Judges chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest, and spakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom in these things. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us to understand, to comprehend you correctly, to hear your voice, Lord, to hear your heart. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. It was kind of funny after the first service this morning. It was kind of somber after this study because this is a somewhat difficult passage. The book of Judges in general just portrays a number of difficult things. And we try to learn what we can to understand oftentimes what not to do in certain situations. This chapter and the chapters that follow, this part of it's not particularly in chronological order. In other words, as we've gone through the different judges up to this point, these two chapters and the three that follow it are kind of more out of context. They're a picture or a snapshot, if you will, of the culture and the environment in the days of the judges. It shows pretty much the depravity of the nation in some ways. And it's something that actually it's kind of difficult to get through. And I say that it's not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to deal with the reality of the culture of the day. And it's kind of like if we take too hard a look at our own culture. If you'd look at the news every day and watch all the things unfolding, it's just going to go, man, bummer, you know. But at the same time, as with our current culture, when you watch all these things coming to place and you see the things going on in the Middle East and around the world and the general morality of the world, as you see it kind of falling apart at the same time, you think, wow, we're one step closer to Jesus coming. And so that's the good news, is that Jesus is coming. As we go through this morning, I want you to kind of bear in mind that even though it's a difficult passage, the Lord intended for us to have it. He wants us to learn something from it. And I think more often than not, what not to do in certain situations. And so we'll just kind of get into it. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest and spakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. The name Micah is kind of an abbreviated form of Micaiah. And that name literally means who is like Yahweh. And so it's a pretty cool name. His parents gave him a godly name. He's a man of Ephraim. And Ephraim, I'm going to give you a map here to kind of show you a little bit about the inheritance of the various tribes. We've seen this before. But Ephraim is this kind of pink-colored area right here just above Jerusalem. And you've got the different tribes. Here's Judah. Here's Bethlehem, which is in Judah. And that's where come into play in a little bit. But in Ephraim, this little city over here, actually it was a big city at the time, that is Shiloh. That's where they set up the tabernacle of God. That's where the priesthood was located. They went by rotations back and forth in and out of the tabernacle to do their priestly duties. But that's where the sacrifices were made. That's where if you wanted to consult with the priest or the high priest, you would go there and consult with them. And so all those things take place basically in the shadow or in close proximity to the place where God ordained that the nation of Israel would conduct their worship of him. And so we get to verse 2, and it talks about the 1,100 shekels of silver. Interesting, in the previous book or in the previous chapters, talking about Samson. Delilah had agreed to betray Samson for 1,100 shekels of silver. And so when it came up again, I started looking at the number a little bit. And in the Bible, different numbers kind of at times will symbolize different things. And I'll give them to you. In the number 1 represents the unity of God. The number 2 oftentimes represents witness. It takes two witnesses to convict someone of a crime or to put them to death. The number 3 represents the Trinity. The number 4 represents the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes it's the world in an overall sense. The number 5 in the Bible oftentimes represents God's grace. The number 6 is the number of man. It's also the number of incomplete or imperfection, if you will. The number 7 represents completeness or divine perfection. The number 8 is new beginning. And there's a study behind all these things. I'm not going to give all that to you now. It could be a longer study. But the number 8 is, I think, new beginning. The number 9 is visitation, also represents Melchizedek. The number 10 represents the law or divine order. And then we get to number 11, which is really the subject what I want to get to. The number 11 represents disorder, which is kind of consistent with what takes place with Samson and in this chapter with the theft of the 1,100 shekels of silver. The number 12 represents government. The number 13 represents rebellion. And then finally, the number 14 represents deliverance, sometimes release. It's also referred to at times as the number of David. But Micah, as we read here in our text, had stolen the silver from his mother. And now he's in the process of restoring it to her. And probably based on fear. As we read in our text here, that she cursed. It says, Micah's mother, about which thou cursedest and spakest also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. And then she blesses him. He's probably concerned because when she couldn't find her 1,100 shekels, and that's a lot of money in those days. That's a lot of money now, actually. If 10 shekels is a yearly wage for the Levite that we'll talk about a little bit later on, you think 1,100, that's like over 100 years' wages. Okay, it's a large amount of money. It's a significant amount to lose or to have stolen from you. And so when this took place, apparently his mother cursed whoever had done that. And, you know, what that curse was, we don't know. You know, may your teeth fall out of your head. May your back be crooked. We don't know. But bottom line is, at some point, that was part of maybe what compelled Micah to bring it back. And then it's interesting, in the same verse, probably almost in the same breath, as he begins to bring the money back to her, she then pronounces a blessing upon her son. And this is kind of inconsistent. The woman at one point cursing, the next moment blessing. In James chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, James records for us, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time or same place sweet water and bitter? And so we've got this expression from her heart in two different directions, and that'll come into play in a moment. In verse 3, we read, and when he'd restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. And so the woman dedicated it to the Lord, the money anyway, yet at the same time she's going to use it to make a graven image. These are inconsistent statements. You know, to dedicate it to the Lord is one thing, but then at the same time to take a part of that to make a graven image, and a graven image is something that was carved out of either wood or stone, and then also a molten image is something made of metal that they pour into a mold. They mold it. And so we've got these things that she's dedicating it to the Lord at the same time she's using it for ungodly purpose. Okay, there's an inconsistency there. We know that she's contradicting the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And so, you know, there's a lot of, you know, people, a lot of Christians today that would kind of pretty much do the same thing. They claim to be Christians, yet at the same time they do things that are unchristian-like. And there's an inconsistency there. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see that's true with this particular woman. We talk about the sweet water and the bitter water. The sweet water, dedicating it to the Lord. The bitter water, making a graven or a molten image. Again, you know, we're told in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. And so we see the instability now in the household of Micah. Then we get to verses 4 and 5. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so as the silver is restored, she takes 200 shekels out of that amount, and she has a graven and a molten image made with that. And then it's placed in Micah's house of worship. Interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the first part of that chapter, Moses describes that the place where they're going to worship, the one place of worship in Israel, is to be the tabernacle of God. In other words, you couldn't just pick out any rock or any hill, any place that you wanted to go worship. And that's common today. I mean, people will say, well, I don't go to church. You know, I just go out on a mountaintop and I worship God my own way. And that's not what God wants. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the gathering together as a manner of some. You know, but we're called to gather together corporately, and we're called to gather together in a certain way. And here, even in Deuteronomy, that's emphasized. Yet Micah is building his own house of worship, if you will. Interesting that when a man makes an idol or a graven image and begins to worship that, it's a sign that he's lost his consciousness of the true and the living God. He's lost his understanding of the presence of God in our midst, and that he needs some little thing to remind him. You know, we don't need a picture of surfer Jesus on the wall or the plastic Jesus on the dashboard of our car to remind us that God is real and that God is with us. You know, oftentimes when people make these things, it's because they need that reminder. You know, I remember vividly when my wife and I got married. And I remember that we're still married. I talk to her every day. I interact with her. I interact with my kids. I don't need to have their picture in front of me. Remember, you're married. Remember, you're, you know. And it's interesting. I remember when I was younger and had a big fat wallet full of all kinds of stuff. Not money, my dad, but just a bunch of junk. And it hurt to sit on it, and so I began to figure out how to lighten the load a little bit. And I went through it, and I had this thing that I got with a wallet that holds pictures in it. And I had pictures of Grace and I when we went to the prom together, and I had a picture of, you know, when we got married and of our kids and all kinds of different things through life. And it was, I don't know, about a half inch thick or something. And I remember one day I took it out of my wallet and I just put it in my desk drawer. And then, you know, went on with my life. And, you know, I didn't forget that I was married. And I didn't forget that I had kids. I didn't need those constant reminders because I saw them every day. I interacted with them every day. And it's the same thing with our God. That if we see him every day, if we interact with him every day, if we spend time in prayer and spend time in his word and just enjoy his presence, then we're mindful of his presence throughout the day, aren't we? And so you don't need, you know, the big crucifix on the wall and all these different things to remind us, because he lives in us. We're never separated from him. And oftentimes when people make these idols, this is because they need that. They've forgotten really who God is. And sometimes, oftentimes, I think it's an indication that that person desires the presence of God, desires the restoration of something that they've lost. And so we see this taking place. And it's something that was prevalent then. People carried the little gods around with them. And it's prevalent today. That people carry their God, you know, they compartmentalize God and put them in the back pocket and pull them out every now and then when they need them. And they put them back when they don't. You know, they pull them out when something's going on, and then they just forget about them when life is, you know, clicking along the way they want it to. And so we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. But notice that it says that in verse 5, Micah had a house of gods, plural. Not the house of God, which would have been wrong anyway, because the house of God was in Shiloh, in the tabernacle. But house of gods, plural. And it's an interesting thing. I don't think that such a house is ever the house of God. Because God won't share the throne. God will not share that place of primacy with anyone or anything else. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God doesn't want us worshiping those things because, number one, they don't represent him. The Bible tells us that our God is incomparable. He's incomparable. What can we liken God to? We can't. He's beyond our ability to think or to reason, to learn, to picture or anything else. And anything we could possibly make, even if it was the most beautiful piece of art from a human standpoint, it would be just a poor representation of God. And so we're called to worship the true and the living God. But he's made this house of gods, and he's made these other gods in doing that equal with the true and the living God, which we know is not the case. Micah throws in an ephod to give it a sense of legitimacy. Remember, this is part of the priestly garment. They would wear an ephod, and it was part of the whole, you know, presentation of the uniform, if you will, for the high priest. And so Micah throws this in, like, oh, that'll make it more legit. You know, that'll make it look good. And then he throws in the teraphim. Now, the teraphim were basically little miniature, but little miniature figures, and that they would wrap them up in a cloth, and they would unwrap it and stood them out and bow down to them, and then wrap them back up and put them in their pocket, and off they would go. And so these little representations of whatever, and these are all in the house of gods. You know, as Micah does this, he's doing, and Paul would later make the correction or show us what the truth is. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? What concord or what agreement has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's like water and oil. It's like light and dark. They don't match. They don't go together. And it's the sin that, as you read through, you know, books like Ezekiel and some other places, that God really comes down hard on that. He doesn't want people mixing it up. And that's exactly, see, Micah is making a religion of his own making. He's going to the smorgasbord and going, I like this, and I like that, and I like that, but I don't like these other things. Again, bear in mind, all this is being done, and Shiloh is just a few miles away. Shiloh is just like not even a day's walk where he can go and he can visit the priests. He can make sacrifices to God. He can atone for all these different things. But he doesn't go there because he wants to do it, in a sense, his own way. Then Micah consecrates one of his sons to become his priest. The problem is that Micah is an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim. The priests were from the tribe of Levi, and not all Levites were priests. Okay? From the descendants of Aaron, his sons, they were the priests. The other two sons were basically porters. They were assistants. They helped out in the ministry, but they didn't actually have the priestly duties. And so it's kind of interesting that, again, he's doing this. And, hey, if you want to tell somebody what to do, pick a priest, hey, well, you pick your son or someone that you can kind of rule over in a way. And so basically he's still calling the shots. Interesting, if you remember back to Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, the whole issue was that there were those that wanted to take upon themselves the priestly duties that God had not ordained to the priesthood. You know, and they accused Moses of taking too much upon himself and basically hogging the glory. But God is the one who ordains men to ministry. God is the one that calls the priest to be the priest. And in Numbers chapter 16, verse 31, and it came to pass when he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all that pertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, to me, this is a picture of how God feels about those that take on things that don't belong to them. You know, and ministry, and I think, honestly, we're all in ministry. I'm not just talking about me as a pastor or whatever. We're all called to certain ministries. God calls us to that. And we should do the thing that God has called us to, not trying to pick out the thing that we want or some other thing. God has ordained. I mean, we talk about Samson. From birth, he was ordained to be a Nazarite. Now, did he do a good job with that? Did he thrive in that? Not necessarily. I think he fought it. But God calls us all to something, and we should do the thing that God has called us to. Now, we get to verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. This is the key verse for this chapter, and I think for the entire book. When it says that there was no king in Israel, God should rightly have been the king. It should have been a theocracy. But they got away from that. And by saying there's no king, there's no authority. There's no person that says this is right or this is wrong or that would enforce anything. Basically, it was a time of anarchy. It was anarchy in a practical worldly sense. And seemingly, it was anarchy in a spiritual sense, because people are just doing whatever they want to do. They're making their own gods, they're making their own rules, and they're making their own priests, and whatever sounds good or feels good. It's interesting that I was exposed at one point to this stuff about Satanism. And one of the things about satanic worship, they have a motto. I'm not sure if it's a verse in their Bible or what, but this phrase or this saying, you know, do whatever thou wilt. You know, whatever you want to do, do. If it feels good, do it. And that's essentially what we see taking place here. Now, they're putting an air of spirituality on it. They're putting some window dressing on it. But basically, they're doing what they want to do. And that's based on pride. That's based on them thinking that they know what is best. Interesting that the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walks to direct his steps. And if you're here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you've experienced this whether you realize it or not. I mean, think about this. We were all living life the way we wanted to at one point. We were all living life doing things our way. And I don't know about all you guys, but I came to the conclusion one day that my ways are messed up. You know, that I'm an idiot and that I need God to take over, to take control and to guide me. Because I realized, and it took me 27 years to figure this out, that it's not in me to direct my own steps. I need him to do that for me. And when we yield to him and allow him to do that, that's when things change, isn't it? That's when our life is radically changed and we give our life to Jesus and say, not just be my Savior. We all want to be saved from hell, don't we? Nobody wants to, you know, burn in hell and scream your brains out forever. But the Lordship part, that's where we kind of have a difficulty at times. And to allow Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. And that's what's not happening in this passage. They want the salvation part. They want the spirituality part. They want to look good. But lordship to God, submitting to the authority of God and to his word. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he has taken the wise in their own craftiness. And that's, again, partly what we're seeing described in this chapter. Then we get to verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim into the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Basically, this young Levite is looking for a place to live. He's looking for a situation or he's looking for better circumstances than apparently what he had previously. He says he's a Levite, but he lived in the city of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, if you remember back in the book of Numbers, when they determined that here's the inheritance of the various tribes and the groups, the tribe of Levi was not given an inheritance, were they? They were given cities to live in because they got to live somewhere. But they were given no inheritance in the land. They were given Levitical cities. And Bethlehem is not a Levitical city. Okay? He apparently left whatever Levitical city he was in, and he went to Bethlehem, probably looking for a better place, and didn't find it there. Now he's moving on to find whatever that better place is, that better thing. You know, it seems like the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? So he's fence hopping. Now understand that the Levites, that God had given them their portion. He was their portion. He was taking care of them. They were basically provided for through the tithes and the offerings of the people through the tabernacle and all that. So they were given land. They were given a portion of food, all these different things. And we don't know why exactly this man left. We can only speculate. But I give you a couple of different possibilities. One is that he wasn't provided for. I mean, that he's in his Levitical city. He's not, you know, making it. He doesn't have enough either money or food to survive. And so he moves on. And it's interesting, when God's people grow indifferent to spiritual things, one of the first evidences of their apathy is a decline in their giving to the work of God. And because of that, the rest of the nation begins to suffer. Now, he was either driven out because of his need, you know, his needs weren't being met, so he began to search to replace that somehow, or possibly he was in a Levitical city. He was appointed to a position in the priesthood, a priestly duty that he didn't like. And so he goes, I'm going to go find my own thing. It's hard to say. I mean, again, I'm kind of speculating a little bit. But you look at the condition of the nation at present, a lot of things are possible. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we know that God does provide for our needs. In my time in ministry, number one, I haven't gotten any skinnier. God has provided abundantly for my needs personally. But I've experienced his provision in all kinds of different ways. And I can tell you for a fact, I can look you in the eye and say, God provides for his children. That's why David would say later on that, you know, that his children were never seen begging bread. God takes care of his children. Now, why this priest left, it's hard to say. We do know that one of the jobs of the Levites, even the non-priestly Levites, that they're part of their job overall, and the reason why the Levitical cities were spread out all over Israel was to provide instruction to the nation. They were to teach the nation God's word. They were to teach the people, here's what God says, here's the law, and all the things that come with it. And that was to be part of their duty. And we'll see later on in this passage that this priest doesn't particularly seemingly do that. We get to verse 10. And Micah said unto him, the Levite, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, your daily provision. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. So Micah offers the Levite a job as a priest. And what Micah is doing in the process is he's making that priest a hireling. He's hiring him for a set wage and certain conditions. And now that Levite, you know, if he deviates from that, he'll get fired if he doesn't do what Micah says. And that becomes apparent. Now, what's the deal? He's offered 10 shekels of silver per year, which I guess is probably a standard wage. He's offered a suit of clothing, and he's offered his victuals, his daily needs, his daily bread, you know, food and housing, essentially. And you think about this, would God not have provided these things for him? I believe that God would have provided them for him if he'd been where God wanted him to be. When we deviate from God's word, when we do things that are contrary to God's word, we shouldn't expect at that point God's provision. Now, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is forgiving. But there comes a point when God says, you know what, the place of blessing is here, not here. And it's always the place of obedience. Jesus addresses these things. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Because he's concerned about an income, he's concerned about clothing, and he's concerned about his daily bread. And Jesus addresses all three of these things. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning now at verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That means that this priest, this Levite, his ministry was doomed, because now he's under the wages, if you will, the control of Micah. But let's pick it up at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. And we've just covered all the things that this priest is not working for. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? And why take ye thoughts for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not he much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, meaning the non-believers, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Levite is acting like a Gentile, in Jesus' words. He's acting like a non-believer. He's walking by sight and not by faith. He's looking to provide for himself. And so that's what kind of happens. And then Micah asks the Levite to be not only a priest, he says, be unto me a father and a priest. Interesting. When he talks about fatherhood, he's not talking about, you know, be my daddy, okay? He's talking about be my father, be my spiritual leader. The word father is life giver. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, he says, call no man father upon the earth, for there is one who is your father who is in heaven. You know, coming from the Roman Catholic Church as a child, you know, I just grew up, you know, Father Martin and Father Kelly. And then later on when I became a Christian, I go, hey, we're not supposed to do that. And I go, what about my dad? You know, can I call my dad father? Well, I call my dad dad. But it's interesting. Jesus points out that there's only one true giver of life. And that life is spiritual, isn't it? And there's only one spiritual father for all of us, and that's God himself. And so Micah has turned this around and goes, well, I want you to be my spiritual leader. I want you to be my spiritual father because I can tell you what to do. I'm paying you, remember? You know. And so basically Micah is making a God and a religion of his own devising. And basically, he's calling the shots. And Micah thinks that having a priest will somehow compel God to do him good and to bless him. And I think there's times when we probably have gotten to that same mindset at times. I know I have. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's for by grace you're saved and through faith and not of yourselves. You know, we're saved by God's grace. We're recipients of God's mercy and his forgiveness. We can't earn anything good from God. We can't deserve it because we're undeserving. You know, having a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket doesn't mean you won't get run over by a car if you go against the red light. Think about how lucky it was for the rabbit. Didn't help him out. But he thinks that by having this priest and ephod and all these other things, somehow God will bless him. Now, it's interesting to me that he is, in a sense, seeking God's blessing. But he's going about it all the wrong way, isn't he? What does he lack? He lacks a shepherd. He lacks a real Levite, a real priest, to make the needed corrections, to tell him things he doesn't want to hear. You know, and all the Levite's got to do is just point. Shiloh is over there. If you want to worship God, then gather up some of your resources, your sheep or whatever, go confess your sin and get right with God. And if you want to make a free will offering or a meal offering or all these different things, then go make those offerings and bless God and worship Him. On my way back from Southern California this week, I listened to a Bible study. I read The Brain Call by Dave Hunt, and the Brain Call ministry is really kind of a hardcore, cool ministry. But there was two references in the last couple of weeks by an author who also authored the sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And it didn't dawn on me until I was reading this chapter this week. Oh, yeah, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. So it made me curious about the sermon. And I don't remember the guy's name. He was really an old school preacher from back in the day, and I think he preached it back in the 60s. And talk about tearing it up! I'm going to put it on our website so you can listen to it, and so you can get torn up. But one of the things he said that really amazed me in this thing was that this Levite was using God as a means to an end. He was using spiritual things, godly things, as a means to the end. And his end was pretty shallow. It was 10 shekels and a shirt. Okay? And God is not a means. Okay? Jesus is not a means. Jesus is the end. You see, we look at heaven sometimes as Jesus is the means to the end, which is heaven. But heaven is not the end. See, Jesus told us when he walked in Galilee, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, where Jesus is, that's heaven. And we go through all of this so we can be with him, whether he's in heaven or whether he's in hell, whether he's here or there. I mean, he's everywhere, so it's hard to debate this point. But he's omnipresent. But the point is that Jesus is the end. And this pastor made the point that, you know what, even if we didn't get heaven at the end of our life, God is so holy and God is so worthy that we should worship him and be obedient to his word, even if at the end of it we go to hell. Because he is the end. He's the thing that we worship. He's the one. And this priest and Micah and the nation of Israel seemingly have lost sight of that. They don't understand the holiness of God. That's why they go to idols. That's why they're trying to make things up and do something. And I believe that what we read in Jeremiah 29:13, that if we seek God with all of our heart, we will find him. And bear in mind, these things are taking place, and Shiloh is just down the road. If they want to be right with God and walk in his ways, it's accessible. Why wouldn't they? Well, probably because someone's going to tell them something they don't want to hear. You know, it's interesting. As a pastor, I counsel people on a semi-regular basis. I mean, it just depends on who calls and whatever happens. But I would say easily 90% of the counseling I do is for people outside of our fellowship. People that are usually walking through the door looking for a second opinion. That tells you a lot right there. And people looking to hear what they want to hear. And I think that's part of what's happening here in our text, is they're looking for the easy way. They're looking for what they want to hear. And so the Levite will at one point accommodate them. Interesting, Micah, part of his motivation is that God will do him good and bless him. But the Bible has described the way of blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." You know, we can't earn our salvation, but we can love God. And you read through, go to John chapter 14 when you have time, and read verses 21 and 26. And it talks about that when we're obedient to God, that's how we express love to God. It's not about legalism. It's not about, you know, making it look good for somebody else. It's about pleasing him. and loving him on his terms. He tells us how to do it. And again, that's part of what seemingly they're getting away from here in this passage. The prophet Micah, different than Micah in our chapter, the prophet Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If we'll do those things, things will work out pretty slick, and God will be pleased. And so that's what he calls us to do justly, to do the right thing. And doing the right thing is being obedient to God's word. To love mercy, because we've been given so much mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. In other words, he calls the shots, we don't. So there you have it. There's chapter 17. Moving now to chapter 18. Verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it, that they might. And they said unto them, go search the land, who when they came out of Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah, they lodged there. So basically the first verse here is reiterating that there's no king in Israel. There's no order. There's no structure. People are just doing whatever they want to do. It's anarchy. It's the Wild West days. It's however you want to describe it. It's a time of lawlessness. And again, I think it's not just physical anarchy, but it's spiritual anarchy as well. The Danites have been given an inheritance. They were given a plot or tract of land, like all the other tribes, and they were told, go in and you know, conquer the inhabitants and take the land and it's yours. The Danites had not done that. And actually, none of the tribes actually took all the land they were given. But God had told them, if you'll be obedient to my word, if you'll love me, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll serve me with all your heart, mind, and soul, I will give you victory. But he said, if you don't, if you ignore my word, if you're disobedient to things I've called you, then you can expect misery and failure. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. The Danites, it wasn't that they couldn't take it. They refused to do the things that would enable them to take it. And so now they're being pushed around. In fact, it's interesting that as they get to their area that they've been given, it's a beautiful, I mean, I've been there. It's a beautiful, lush, fertile area. But the inhabitants, the Canaanites and the Philistines, the different people, pushed them up into the hills where they couldn't hardly eke out a living. And being frustrated that they couldn't conquer the Philistines, they start looking now for an easier place to live. Sounds like the Levite, just more, on a more corporate kind of a level. And so now, basically, they're going to send out a search party to spy out a better place to live. And instead of walking in obedience to God, they look for an easier place. And the 5 men are sent out and end up now at Micah's house. We get to verse 3. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus Micah dealeth Micah with me. And hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go will be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord your way, before the Lord is your way, wherein you go. And so while they're at Micah's house, they hear the Levite. They ask him, well, you know, how did you get here? He describes to them the arrangements and that Micah has hired him to be their priest. And like I mentioned earlier, this Levite is purely a hireling. A hireling does not care for the sheep. A hireling is simply looking for their own advantage, their own issues to be dealt with. And Jesus describes this in John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. There are a lot of hirelings in ministry today, sadly. There are a lot of men, and I've actually talked to one guy in particular that told me to my face, as long as there's a paycheck there, I'll be there. But when that's gone, so am I. And it just blows me away. You know, I loved my job as a police officer. I was a good cop, and I had a lot of fun. And I was set up it was a good life. Part of that is because that's where I met Jesus. I got saved as a cop, and I operated as a Christian cop. And when the Lord called me away to be a pastor, he gave me assurance of all kinds of different things. But I can tell you this, I didn't go into ministry because I thought, wow, that would be exciting. I went into ministry because God said, go. I didn't go into ministry because I thought I would get rich, because I went from making a lot of money to making no money. I didn't go into it for the finances. Now, I haven't gotten any skinnier, as you've noticed. I've been well provided for. But it's an interesting thing that God is the one who calls men into ministry. God is the one who ordains men and appoints them to certain things. And maybe God has called you and ordained you to be a plumber or a secretary or a nurse or a guard or whatever. And if you're doing what God's called you to do, then awesome. He'll provide for you. But it galls me because Peter talks about that we're not to minister for filthy lucre. It can't be, the motivation can't be financial gain. And sadly, there's ministries out there that most of their sermons and their focus is on finances. And it's the exchange of finances. Send your money in, and we'll send you a prayer hanky, you know, or whatever. And we'll give you a miracle. And that's exactly what's taking place here. It doesn't look like it, you know, such a big deal. But that's what's taking place. Now, as they're getting to know this guy, they ask him, you know, tell us, inquire of the Lord. And you don't see him inquire of the Lord. He just says, go in peace. The Lord is looking upon you. Now, the Lord is looking upon all of us. He's watching. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. So he's not telling them anything that wasn't already happening. But he pronounces his blessing upon them. And basically, he's encouraging them in what we'll later find out to be is sin. And so it's just the fruit of that ministry. And it's a sad thing. Get to verse 7. It says, and when the five men departed, they came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt carelessly, or, you know, in peace, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land, meaning no one that will hold them accountable or tell them what to do or conquer them, that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren to Zorah and Eshtahol. They returned home. And their brethren said unto them, what say you? And they said, arise that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And why are you standing there? Are you still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. And when you go, you shall come unto a people secure, into a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no want for anything that is in the earth. So the five men that go into this area that was previously known as Laish, they discover that not only are the Zidonians are there, they live peacefully, quietly. There's no king. There's no one that's going to give them any hassles. There's no army there they have to conquer. There's no Philistines like they're dealing with now. It's easy pickings is what they're describing. And it's interesting that they say this word, God hath given it into your hand. They're invoking the name of God, that somehow God has created this opportunity. What they're really saying is, no one's locked the door. It's okay to take it. It's not chained down. It's simply an opportunity to go in there and take this. And they ascribe that to God. But it's interesting. Previously in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, Moses is speaking for God, and he's telling the nation of Israel, here's what you're going to do when you get on land. It says, but the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. Thou shalt destroy them, and namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay? as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. So they're called to go in into certain people groups into certain places and wipe them out. But previously in that chapter, it says when you come across other people and approach and they speak peace to you, speak peace to them. And if they'll hearken to you, good. Make them your tributaries. I forget what they call it, but they would pay you tribute. You know, conquer them, but don't kill them. And if they won't, then, you know, conquer them. The Zidonians are not on that list. The Hittites, the Amorites, all these otherites. But the Zidonians are not on that list. And all I'm saying is, they went in and they wiped out an innocent people just to take their land. And again, it's contrary to God's word. But the priest said, go for it. Peace be unto you. There's a lot of priests that will do that. I had a couple come to me, and they told me that they're living in an adulterous relationship. What should we do? Well, you need to repent of your sin. You each need to go back to your respective spouses and beg for their forgiveness. Well, but the other pastor said it was okay, that God would understand, and if we just get married, it'll be fine. It's not fine. We have to fear God. We have to be willing to honor God, even if it, whatever personal sacrifice it may take, whatever toll it may take. Our God is holy and awesome, and He's so worthy of praise. But we have to understand that one day we will stand before Him. And I fear for the priest or the pastor or whoever that gives ungodly counsel. And you can protect yourself from this by opening up God's word and being a Berean and seeing if those things are so. The primary role in pastoral biblical counseling is simply pointing out God's word and how it applies in a given situation. And you're welcome to come to me, but that's what I'll do. But you're just as welcome to open it up and search it out yourself and ask God to direct you and guide you according to His word. Otherwise, we do it on our own. And we make up our own rules, and we end up like these guys. And again, this is a difficult passage. I've described it previously as a bummer, and I'm going to try not to. But the bottom line is we need to take heed to what we read here. It's easier to learn by somebody else's mistakes than by our own. And so God has given it to us for that purpose. Anyway, moving on to verse 11. It says, and there went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and Eshtaol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they called that place Mahanadan unto this day. Behold, it's behind Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. So the Danites basically commissioned an expeditionary force of 600 guys loaded up for war, and they're going to go out now and conquer these guys. And on the way, they end up back at Micah's house. And then we get to verse 14. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim, and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do. Now, these have been godly men. And Moses had said those words, consider now what you have to do. It would have been like, kill everybody, burn the place down, move on. But we're talking about the Pirates of the Caribbean. Okay, we're talking about people that are making up their own rules. Consider now what you must do. Obviously, you must go in there and take those things because they're valuable. You know, again, people were doing what was right in their own eyes. I want that, so I'll take it. I've got more guns and soldiers, and so it's mine. And again, it's just describing the situation of the day. Verse 15, and they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. Which is kind of interesting. Why would they salute him? Why would they greet him that way? Because they plan on taking everything. And the 600 men appointed with the weapons of war, which were the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went unto Micah's house and fetched the carved images, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What do ye?" What are you doing? It's like, what do you think you're doing? And the response is interesting. And they said unto him, verse 19, "Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel." And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the teraphim, the graven image, and went in the midst of the people, the 600 men. And they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. Again, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not just robbing like, you know, the Canaanites, the Philistines. These are the children of Israel robbing the children of Israel. It's like the Christians victimizing the Christians here. And they don't seem to care. And as the priest questions what's going on, it becomes very obvious that he has no authority and that they don't respect him. They just tell him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth." And you know, that's the plight. That's the plight of the hireling. When that pastor that's a hireling stands up and begins to preach righteousness and talk about the blood of Jesus and talk about sin, there may be a board member or someone who's a big giver in the church going, "Hey, put your hand over your mouth. Be quiet. I don't want to hear that." That's the problem with a hireling. You may not always get the truth. You're going to get what you want to hear. And so he stands there. He's then offered a new position. It's kind of like the mafia. You know, "I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse." But his heart is glad. "Oh, yeah, whoo." Because the hireling's always looking for a better deal. And that's kind of what happens here. At this point, the men realize, the 600 men, that they can intimidate the priest and shut him up. So they don't have to worry about any biting sermons or any conviction from the Word of God. They can pretty much just do what they want. And the priest is purely window dressing. It's adding a sense of spirituality or God's approval in some way to what they're about to do. He's nothing more than a herald in the front, a flag, a standard. As Paul puts it to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And pastors and priests are not to be figureheads. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, Ezekiel records, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And as we go through Nehemiah and some other places, feeding the flock is what God has called us to do. But to feed the flock, the word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The only way we'd have any understanding of these things is because the word of God teaches us and instructs us what is right and what is wrong. But here we've got men determining what is right and what is wrong. Might makes right in this scenario. So we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the same thing. Verse 22. "And there was a good way, and when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the house near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, You've taken away my gods that I made, and the priest, and you are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me, What aileth you?" And that's kind of funny. "What's your problem?" "Well, you just took everything I had, including the gods I made." Now, if your God is so small that he can be swiped, you've got a problem bigger than what he's dealing with. You know, if your God is so small that he can be picked up and carted around, your God is too small. And make fun of that, but it's interesting, the God which I made. You would think he'd just go out and make another God. Which apparently he has to do because they kind of tell him to pound sand and go away. But, you know, it's funny. "And you ask me, what's my problem?" Verse 25. And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. In other words, shut up or we're going to kill you. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was too far, or it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth between Beth Rahab, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of that city was Laish at the first. And so the children of Dan go to Laish, they conquer the city and they kill everyone there. And they then build on the ruins, naming the new city Dan in honor of their father. One of the things I've seen in ministry is that you cannot build a happy house on a foundation of corruption. You know, whether it's a couple that committed adultery and then divorce their wives and get married and think that they're going to live happily ever after. That, I mean, they can come, if it's part of a non-believing thing and come to the Lord after that, then God can restore that. But I've seen supposedly Christian couples do that and think that they're going to live happily ever after. The Danites, the history that progresses from here, or should maybe digresses from here, is ugly. They build a new city, they name it after their patriarch Dan. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry full on. If you go through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you read about that's where Jeroboam raised up. You know, he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem to worship, and so he builds the golden calf and says, "This is your God." And they build an altar and they worship there and do all this kind of stuff. All that's been excavated, by the way. You can go to Dan today and see the altar that they worshipped on. You can see the gates of Dan, like Abraham chased Chedorlaomer and all those kings back to the gates of Dan. You can see that. And it's an interesting place, but it's a beautiful place. There's one of the largest freshwater springs comes out of the ground. It's one of the headwaters to the Jordan River. It's lush. It's green. It's an awesome, beautiful place, but it's just got a wicked, ugly spiritual history. And they think that they're going to live there happily ever after, but their roots are so ingrained in idolatry that what comes of that later on leads them into bondage and to death. And it's a sad story. But verse 30, just to bring it to an end. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made. And here's the last part, which I think is a key verse or a key part of this chapter. All the same time that the house of God was in Shiloh. They were doing all these things when all they had to do was go down the road and there's the house of God. And I mentioned it before. You know, it was within their grasp to consult with the priests. It was doable to go there and to make their offerings and all these kinds of things. But why didn't they? And I would say the reason they didn't is oftentimes for the same reason that we don't. Because he's going to tell us things that we don't want to hear. And we have to be willing to face those things at times. Interesting, the name Shiloh is first used in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is pronouncing blessings upon his sons. And he tells Judah that the lawgiver will not depart until Shiloh comes. And well, Shiloh means sent one. And so my question to you is, why don't we go to Shiloh? Who's our sent one? Jesus is our sent one. And there's times I've talked with many people that will not yield themselves to the Lord Jesus, will not confess their sins because they like their sin. Because they don't want to they don't want to change their lives. They don't want to do this or that or whatever. And they don't want to be obedient to God. It's that pride or rebellion or whatever that keeps us from humbling ourselves before a loving Father that wants to forgive. And in fact, sent His Son to die on a cross that we could have that forgiveness. And one of the lessons that we learn here is that all the things that they needed were within reach. They just refused to reach out and take it. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been walking in your own ways and reaping what comes from that. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, don't do like this Levite. Don't do like these people that were making up their own rules, their own religion, and thinking somehow that God would approve that. God has laid out. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." All roads don't lead to salvation. Jesus leads to salvation, and humbling ourselves before Him and receiving Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And when we do that, then we can have the assurance that He'll meet our needs, He'll provide for us, and then we get to be with Him forever in heaven. Jesus is the end. He's not the means. But He gives us the means. He gives us the volition, the choice to make. And I pray that we'd all make the right choice and yield ourselves to Him. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this difficult chapter. Lord, we thank You for the difficult lessons that You want us to learn for our good. And we ask, Lord, that You would guide us, that You would guide our hearts and our minds to walk in Your ways and to please You. Father, as we read all these things and we understand what Your will is and that Your will is perfect, Lord, we come to that realization that it's a great ideal, but Lord, we're powerless apart from You to accomplish that. So we ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord, that You would empower us to please You, and that in that, Lord, You would be glorified. So we thank You, Father. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.